Matthew chapter number 8. This morning we're going to look at Christ's encounter with the centurion. The Bible doesn't really give us any further description of him. It doesn't give us his name. It doesn't tell us really where he was from. It just calls him the centurion. So we're going to look at this morning the centurion. The title of the message this morning is The Centurion, A Kingdom Turned Inside Out. A kingdom turned inside out. We'll see what that means here a little bit later. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and read through the text for today's sermon. Matthew writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed him, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of being called your children. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to come together and to sing your praises, Lord, and to hear your word preached. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would be at work in our midst. I pray, Father, that we would be still this morning. That we would be calm, Lord, and still and focused. Lord, that we would listen to you. That we would heed the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit this morning. And Lord, that we would take away something from this sermon this morning that would nourish us, Lord, and enrich us in the week ahead. I pray, Father, that you would empower me, Lord, through the Holy Spirit to preach in a way that would exalt Christ and lift him up, Lord, that he may draw men unto himself. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who's unsure of their salvation, who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that maybe today would be the day that they would be born again. I pray, Father, that you would again, bless us, Lord, through the preaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we're going to look at our third encounter, the encounter here with the centurion. We've looked at two others. We started out with Nicodemus. We looked at the woman at the well in Sychar. And now we're going to look at this man, the centurion. Now, Jesus here in this passage in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is returning to his adopted city of Capernaum from giving the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is returning from giving the Sermon on the Mount to the city of Capernaum. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus goes from a ministry of teaching to a very hands-on ministry of performing miracles. I believe it's Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9 contain 9 miracles that Jesus performs. So he goes straight from teaching to performing these miracles. Now, in the first 17 verses of chapter 8, Jesus heals 3 people. In the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals 3 people. In verses 1 to 4, he heals a leper. In the verses we're looking at today, verses 5 to 13, he heals the centurion's servant. And in the final verses, in verses 14 to 17, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals a woman. Now today, we're going to look at this encounter between Jesus and the Roman centurion. Now, this encounter is unique because there are two different records, and we'll look at the other record later as well. But there's two different records of this miracle. There's the record in Matthew chapter 8. There's a record in Luke chapter number 7. And they're unique because the two accounts differ very slightly. They differ very slightly. Matthew presents it as an encounter between Jesus and the centurion as if they meet face to face. But Luke presents the encounter as if there's not an actual meeting between the two, but that there are third parties who are intermediaries between the two. Luke presents it as if they never have met face to face. So honestly, we don't really know. We don't really know whether these two men met face to face or not, but we're going to take it at face value. And that Matthew says they indicated they met face to face. So that's how we're going to take it. We're going to take it as a literal event. And no matter how it happens, it doesn't really change the truth that Jesus shared here. And it doesn't change the fact that Jesus healed the centurion's servant. Now, in this encounter, Jesus is going to turn the accepted truth of the Jews on its head. One theme that has been constant throughout this encounters in this series so far is that Jesus is turning the accepted truth on its head. You remember Jesus told Nicodemus, he says, "Verily I say unto thee, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." And what did Nicodemus say? "How can these things be? I thought I was going to go to the kingdom just because I'm a Jew." And Jesus said, no, you must be born again. He turned the truth on its head. And in his meeting with the woman at Sychar, he told her, he said, "Look, lady, the basis for worship is about to change. It's not going to matter whether you worship here in Jerusalem. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." He turned convention on its head. And Jesus is going to do the same thing in this passage here. Jesus' words will forever change the understanding of a key truth in Scripture in this passage right here. In his conversation with the centurion, Jesus completely turns inside out the idea of who would be acceptable in the kingdom of God. In his discussion with the centurion here, Jesus completely turns inside out the idea of who would be welcome in the kingdom of heaven, in God's kingdom. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's consider some things we see in this passage. Now, the first thing we see in this passage is this. The centurion, this Roman soldier who comes to Jesus and asks for healing of his servant, the centurion is a man of good character. He's a man of good character. Go here in Matthew chapter 8. Look at verses 5 to 7. It says this. "And when Jesus was entered in Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered in verse 8 and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." The first thing we'll see is that this man was a man of good character. Now we know from history that the Romans were an occupying force in Israel. History tells us that the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. So a few decades before this event took place, the Romans had conquered Israel. They had conquered the Holy Land. And Israel was now being ruled over authoritatively by the Roman army, by the Roman government. And the Roman army was there to enforce their will. The Romans were not known to be gentle rulers. If you know anything about history, if you've studied history, you will know that the Romans were not worried about winning hearts and minds. The Romans were more concerned about ruling with an iron fist, and that's what they did. That's how they ruled the countries that they conquered. Nor were the Roman soldiers themselves renowned for being very gentle or considerate. Think of how the Roman soldiers treated Jesus whenever Pilate turned Jesus over them to be scourged and to be tortured. Consider how they treated him. They were not known for being, you know, warm and fuzzy. They weren't known for being gentle and considerate. They were known for crucifying people. They were known for putting people up on crosses. They had a reputation for brutality and cruelty. But this is something completely different from what we see with this centurion. First of all, we see with this centurion, we see that he cared for his servant. He says this in verse number 6. Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now let's be clear and let's be honest this morning. When he says servant here, he's not speaking about a member of household staff. He's not talking about maybe as we would think about a servant today, a maid or a butler or a cook or a nanny or something like that. He's not talking about a member of his household staff, someone that he pays to come in and do work in the home. What he's speaking of here, he's speaking of a slave. When he uses the word servant, he's talking about a slave. And now in Roman culture, slaves were not respected. In Roman culture, slaves were not respected. Slaves were considered just another piece of property. A master in Roman society had life and death authority over a slave. Whether a slave lived or a slave died was completely down to the whim of the master. One Roman philosopher said this. One Roman philosopher taught that the only difference between a slave and an animal was that a slave could talk. That was the only difference as far as the Romans were concerned. So you can see, they didn't really give a lot of regard to the life of their slaves. Slaves did not have a very important or high place in society. They were seen as barely human, and their lives would not have been given great value in the eyes of their master. And yet this centurion comes to Jesus because he was moved with the plight of his servant. He was moved with compassion because his slave was at home and he was sick. He says he's grievously tormented. He's in pain. He's in agony. In Luke chapter 7, it tells us that he's going to die. Okay, almost to the point of death. And so we see that the centurion was unlike most Romans of the day. He cared about the people that he had in his household. But not only did he care about the people of his household, he cared about the people that he ruled over. Go to Luke chapter number 7. He cared about the lives of the people of Capernaum, the people that he ruled over. A centurion was a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. The word centurion, the word century, 100 years. A centurion ruled over, commanded 100 Roman soldiers. And so this centurion would have been over the garrison that occupied Capernaum. He would have been the commander of the Roman soldiers that occupied Capernaum and made sure that Capernaum stayed under control. It made him, in effect, the de facto ruler over Capernaum. He was in effect like the governor of the city. He was in effect the ruler of the city because he ruled the soldiers that oversaw the city. And yet this man had a good relationship with the Jews. If you know anything about about biblical history at this time, the one thing that the Jews wanted was for the Messiah to come and kick the Romans out. That's what the Jews wanted. And yet we see here that it's very different. We see that these Jews have a good relationship with this Roman centurion. In Luke chapter 7, look at verses 1 to 5. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. So we see there, he cares about this servant. He said, the servant is dear unto him. And we see that he was sick and he was ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So the centurion, he hears about Jesus. He's got this sick servant. And so he calls the leaders of the Jews of the city of Capernaum. He calls them together and he sends them to go talk to Jesus and ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So the Jews come to Jesus, and they say, look, the centurion who's over the garrison here has a servant who's sick. He wants you to come. He wants you to heal him. And this man is worthy. He loves our nation. He loves the Jewish nation. And he has built us, he's even gone so far as to build us a place of worship, to build us a synagogue here in Capernaum. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, but this is not typical behavior for a Roman centurion. It's not typical behavior for the Roman centurion to be in love with the nation over which he is ruling. It was Roman tradition to see the nations that they conquered as being barely human. Otherwise, how could they have conquered them? Obviously, they're weak, or we wouldn't have been able to conquer them. So they're, you know, these people were ruling over, they're barely human. That was the Roman mindset. And so for the centurion to not continue to hold that mindset, but to look at these people with compassion and to love their nation, and then to spend his own money to build a place of worship for them, that's out of ordinary of a Roman centurion, of a Roman soldier. This is a rabbit trail. This is a side note. But in my reading, studying for this message, I found this out. Do you know, Jesus, we see in the Bible that Jesus curses Capernaum because they rejected him. Eventually, they reject Jesus. And Jesus curses Capernaum. And Capernaum does not exist today. The city doesn't exist. It's rubble. That's all it is. But the only thing that exists in Capernaum is the ruins of the synagogue built by the centurion. Interesting. But that's a side note. Anyway, we see the centurion is not a typical Roman soldier. He has compassion on his servant. He has compassion on the people he's reigning over and ruling over. But thirdly, we see this. Go back to Matthew chapter 8, our original text. We see that he's a humble man. He's a humble man. Jesus says, I'll come and heal your servant. And what does he say? He says this, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you should even come into my home. I'm not worthy that you should even come into my house. Obviously, the centurion had a great respect for Jesus, saying that he was not worthy that Jesus should enter into his house. Can you imagine the Roman centurion who's been stationed there to rule over these people, who under most circumstances would see the Jews as being barely human, who would see them as really as just weak, otherwise we wouldn't have conquered them so easily, reigned over them? That would be the typical mindset. But instead, telling a Jew, no, I'm not worthy that you should enter my house. I mean, that's a pretty humble statement for a Roman to make. I'm not worthy that you should enter in to my home, is what he tells Jesus. Usually they have this very far superior mindset. But he humbles himself and says, I'm not worthy that you should enter into my home. But I think the key is found in verses 6 and verses 8. What does he call Jesus in verse number 6? Saying, Lord. What does he call him in verse number 8? He said, Lord. In both of these verses, the centurion calls Jesus Lord. This shows us that he recognizes Christ's deity. He recognizes that Christ is the master of all creation. Now, we don't know if the centurion had heard some of Jesus' teachings personally. We don't know that if he had seen some of the miracles personally, or we don't know if he had just heard about these things. But either way, he figured out who Jesus was. He figured out that Jesus was the Lord. And he had a great reverence for Jesus, and he felt unworthy that Jesus should enter his home. The centurion was not your typical Roman soldier. He was a man of great character. But not only was he a man of great character, we see, secondly, that he was a man of great faith. Not only was he a man of great character, but he was also a man of great faith. What does he tell Jesus? He says, I am not worthy that thou should enter my home, that you should come under my roof, he says. But then he says this, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He tells Jesus, he says, look, you don't need to come to my house. If you just say the word, my servant's going to be healed. This is a man of great faith. He didn't even think that Jesus needed to come and lay hands on his servant. He said, if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. This is a man of great faith. The centurion understood that Jesus was a man of authority. He gives us a great explanation of authority. In verse number 9, he says this, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When you have authority, people do what you tell them to do. When you have authority, people do what you tell them to do. And the centurion realized that just as his soldiers obeyed his orders, sickness and disease was under the authority of Jesus Christ. He knew that if Jesus commanded the sickness to go away, it would go away because Jesus was a man of authority. Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest example of teaching in the history of the world. You will find no better teaching anywhere, not only in content, but in delivery as well. It is the greatest example of teaching in the history of the world. And Jesus had just finished it. And the people, when they heard Jesus teaching, the people were astonished, the Bible says. Go back to, you're in Matthew chapter 8. Look just a few chapters above in Matthew chapter, or a few verses above in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were dumbfounded. They were astonished. Why? For he taught them as one having authority. Jesus was a man of authority. He didn't teach. He taught them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. What did the scribes do? The scribes just repeated what the other rabbis had said. That's what the scribes didn't even depend on the Bible. The scribes depended upon what the rabbis taught. But Jesus didn't teach like that. Listening to Jesus was like listening to God himself speak, because God himself was speaking and he taught with authority. And the centurion realized that this man, that Jesus Christ, he was a man of authority, that he knew what he was talking about. And then when he commanded the disease to go away, it would go away whether Jesus was present or whether Jesus was on the other side of town, that it would obey because he was a man of authority. But there's something more subtle here as well. Go back to our other Luke chapter 7. Go back to our other account of this. There's something more subtle going on here as well. Not only did he recognize that Jesus was a man of authority, look at verse number 8, Luke 7, verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority. He recognized that not only did Jesus have authority, he recognized that Jesus was under authority. I also am a man set under authority. He recognized that not only did Jesus have authority, he recognized that Jesus too was a man under authority. The centurion described himself as a man under authority. The centurion understood authority not only because he exercised authority, but because he was under authority. There were people higher up that told him what to do, and he obeyed their orders. And in turn, he told the people below him what to do, and they obeyed his orders. He understood authority because he had authority and because he was submitted to authority. And the centurion recognized that Jesus had the same quality. Jesus did not do Jesus did not come to earth and just do whatever he wanted to do. Okay? It's not like my children who just go about and try to do whatever they want to do all the time. Not like your children who just want to do their thing, get it their way, without regard to what you have to say as their parents. Jesus was not like that. Jesus came down here, and he did not just do whatever he wanted to do. Jesus followed and obeyed the will of his Father. Jesus was a man under authority. He obeyed what his Father told him to do. Go to John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. What does Jesus say about himself? John chapter 6, verse number 38. He says this, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus said, "I just didn't come down here to do whatever I wanted to do. I came down here to do the Father's will. I came down here to do the will of him that sent me." Go to John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus reiterates it again. He's talking, I believe, here to maybe his disciples. No, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says here, verse number 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." He said, "I'm not just making up things off the top of my head here and just telling you whatever I want to say. I'm not like the talking heads you see on the TV that just make up things as I go." Okay? He says, "I am telling you here, I am telling you what God the Father commanded me to say. I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And so Jesus was a man under authority. Jesus was completely submitted to the authority and the will of the Father in heaven. And the centurion recognized that. He said, "I also am a man under authority. I'm a man of authority and I'm a man under authority." And he recognized that in Jesus as well. And so what is the result? What's the response? Verse number 10. "And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." What was Jesus' response to this? Jesus' response was that he marveled. He marveled. Astonished, flabbergasted, however you want to say it. Twice in the Gospels we see Jesus is marveled. Two times in the Gospels is Jesus marveled. Once is here at the great faith of the centurion. And the other time Jesus marveled is in Mark chapter 6 at the unbelief of the Jews of Nazareth. Two things that make Jesus marvel. One, great faith, and two, unbelief. Those are the things that make Jesus marvel. What irony. Surely it should be the other way around. It shouldn't be the Gentile Roman who has the great faith and the Jews of Nazareth who have unbelief. Surely it should have been the other way around. Maybe that's why Jesus marveled. I don't know. But the Bible tells us that Jesus marveled. I don't understand personally how Jesus marveled. Because we know that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. We saw that last week, the woman at the well. He knew that she'd had five husbands and she was living with a man, not her husband. So surely Jesus knew before he even talked to the centurion had great faith. How is it that Jesus marveled? I don't know, but that's what the Bible tells us. But Jesus had a point to make. And look at the point that he made. "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now, this is a pretty tough statement. This is a pretty harsh statement to make. If you remember, Luke tells us that the centurion sent this delegation of Jewish leaders to go meet Jesus and ask him to come and heal his servant. And so now they're all making their way to the centurion's house. And the centurion says, "No, you don't have to come. You just say it and it'll happen." And Jesus talks to the people who are following him. That would be probably his disciples. And this Jewish delegation. And he turns to them and he says, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's a slap in the face. If you're one of the leaders of the Jewish leaders of Capernaum, if you're one of the delegation that's sent to go bring Jesus to the centurion's house, and he turns to you and says, this is a man of great faith. I haven't found any faith like this amongst you lot. I haven't found any faith like this amongst the people of Israel. Nobody, none of the Jews have faith like this centurion has. That'd be a slap in the face. This was an open rebuke to the Jewish leaders who were following him. He was telling them that this Gentile from a nation that they generally despised had greater faith than any of them. That's pretty rough. That's not easy to swallow. In fact, he had greater faith than anyone else he had met in all of Israel. This is a slap in the face. But the bad news is this. As much as that was a slap in the face, it was not nearly as bad as what Jesus was about to say to them, because it was about to get even worse. So we see, first of all, that the centurion was a man of good character. We see, secondly, that the centurion was a man of great faith. And then we see, lastly, in verses here 11 and 12, Jesus unleashes some revolutionary truth. Jesus unleashes some revolutionary truth on them here. Now, Matthew is the only one. Luke does not record this part of the conversation. Matthew is the only one who records this part of the conversation. And what Jesus says to these people, what Jesus turns around and says to these Jewish leaders, completely turns their world upside down. Jesus, look at what he says here. And I say unto you, so he tells them, he says, look, I've not found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. And I say unto you, verse 11, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This was revolutionary. This was unheard of. This was unwelcome. They didn't want to hear this. He makes it clear to them. He's talking to them here about the future kingdom. He's talking to them about the kingdom of heaven. And he makes it clear to them that outsiders are going to come and sit down with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. The Jews thought that this was something that was reserved only for them. And he says, no, people are going to come from the east and from the west. Outsiders are going to come in and they're going to sit down with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. And when he's talking here about sitting down with them, the idea is not that they're just, you know, living in the same place, but that they're sharing a meal together. It's a hospitality thing. They're sharing a meal together. That these outsiders that are going to come from the east and the west are clearly Gentiles. They are not of the nation of Israel. Okay? They're coming from outside Israel. They're not Jews. They are Gentiles. They're coming from outside the nation, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this alone was revolutionary teaching. Because just as the Romans looked down on the people they conquered as subhuman, the Jews looked down on anybody who was not Jewish as subhuman. The Jews looked down on every Gentile as being subhuman. And it was forbidden to eat with a Gentile. If you ate with a Gentile, you were unclean. Remember I told you last week that when Jesus asked the woman at Sychar, the woman at the well, for a drink of water, if he had drank from the vessel that she had, he would have been unclean because she was considered a Gentile. And so to sit down with Gentiles was to make you unclean. So how in the world are we supposed to sit down with them in the kingdom of heaven? What in the world are they doing sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of our nation? This was a revolutionary idea that Jesus was sharing with them. because they thought the only way to gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven was by being Jewish. It was a hereditary thing. And so this was not welcome news. But it's going to get even worse. Look at verse number 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It gets even worse. The children of the kingdom, he talks about here in verse number 12, are those people who should inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Jews. The Jews have the Old Testament. The Jews have been given the law. God has dealt directly with them. God has sent them prophets to correct them over the years. If anyone should understand, they should understand. And they should be the kingdom of heaven, not because of their race, but because of their belief. Jesus is speaking directly to the Jewish people here. And what does he tell them? It's not just that they're going to have to share the kingdom of heaven with the Gentiles. That's not it. It's even worse than that. The Jews are going to be cast out of the kingdom into outer darkness, and the Gentiles are going to come in and take their place. That's even worse. As if it wasn't bad enough that this Roman centurion had greater faith than them. As if it wasn't enough that the Gentiles are going to come in and defile the kingdom of heaven. Now they're being told that they're going to be kicked out and the Gentiles are going to be welcomed in. Jesus has turned everything upside down, and Jesus has just taken the kingdom and he has turned it inside out. And why are they being cast out of the kingdom? Because of their lack of faith. The whole context of this passage is about the faith of the centurion. It's not because of race, it's because of faith. The context of the teaching is about the faith of the centurion. And the Gentiles are going to be allowed in because they have faith. And the Jews are going to be excluded because they have a lack of faith. Go to Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians is a wonderful book. It's the first book that I preached through when we started the church, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 3. It's all about faith. It's not about race. It's not about how you were born. It's about what you believe. Okay? Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, before I go any further, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia were dominated by Gentiles. Okay? They were Gentile churches. They were not Jewish churches primarily. They were primarily Gentile churches. The membership of these churches were Gentiles. Okay? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture saying, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So he tells us, verse number 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So who are the true children of Abraham? The Jews by descent? No. The believers by faith are the true children of Abraham. Verse number 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then go down to verse number 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. How do you become a child of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. How do you become the spiritual child of Abraham? By faith in Jesus Christ, okay? So the fact that the Gentiles were coming in was based on their faith. And why were the Jews being excluded? Because of their lack of faith. The Jews thought they were going to get in because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But the truth is, it's about faith. not about race. And what is the Jewish response going to be? Verse number 12. Back in Matthew chapter 8. The Jewish response is going to be, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is the Jewish response going to be? The Jewish response is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in the Old Testament, weeping and gnashing of teeth represented two things. Weeping represented sorrow, and gnashing of teeth represented anger. They were angry. If you remember from the book of Acts, when Stephen was stoned, Stephen laid out the gospel for them. Stephen laid out for the Jews their obstinacy, their stubbornness, their refusal to accept God and God, his word. In his prophets, and they got so mad, it tells us, that they cast their clothing aside and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Why? Because they were angry. So weeping represents sorrow, and the gnashing of teeth represents anger. And the Jews are going to be sad and angry. Why? Because of the Gentiles took their place. This is not a repentant attitude because of their lack of faith. They're angry and mad because they've been replaced. Their attitude is still not correct. Their attitude is still not right. Now, it's important to understand the background of what Jesus is speaking about here. Okay? Let me give you just the Reader's Digest version, because there's significance in this passage that you don't understand just on the face of it. Jewish theological tradition taught that at the last day, all the Jews were going to be gathered together for a great feast with the patriarchs. This was Jewish theological tradition. It taught that at the last day, all of the Jews were going to be gathered together and they were going to sit down at a meal with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not completely unlike what we believe. The book of Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that all of God's children are going to be gathered together for the great feast. So this is not a wild idea here, okay? But this is what the Jews believed. And the Jews believed that at this feast, they were going to be served massive beasts. We read in the Bible about Leviathan. We read in the Bible about Behemoth. And they believe that God is going to provide for them this feast, and they're going to feast on Leviathan, and they're going to feast on Behemoth. Essentially, they believe that they're going to be served an endless amount of food, an all-you-can-eat buffet. That's what they thought they were going to get. They thought that at the last day, that they were going to sit down with the patriarchs and have this massive feast. They believed that this was the fulfillment of Psalm 23, verse 5. Most of us have the 23rd Psalm memorized. Anybody know what we're talking about here? What verse? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's exactly what they thought was going to happen. They thought that God was going to prepare this big feast, and they were going to sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and the Gentiles were going to look, be on the outside looking in. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. They thought that the Gentiles were going to be on the outside looking in, and they were going to be so upset because they had been excluded from the feast. And what does Jesus say to them in Matthew chapter 8? People are going to come in from the east and from the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out, and they're going to be sad and angry. Jesus has just taken the kingdom as they believed it and turned it inside out. The people that they thought were going to be on the outside are now on the inside. And the people that they thought were going to be on the inside are now on the inside. And Jesus has taken Jewish theology, and he's just turned it inside out because they did not believe. He has just told the Jews, you think you're going to be sitting down at the feast while the Gentiles are on the outside looking in with anger and sorrow? And I'm telling you that they're going to be at the feast and you're going to be the one on the outside. Can you imagine the look on the faces of his disciples and the look on the faces of the Jewish leaders at Capernaum when they heard what he had just told them? I can imagine they were absolutely dumbfounded. I can imagine that they were angry. What they had believed was not right. What they had been taught was not correct. He had just turned their world upside down. These Jewish leaders, here they are from Capernaum, they're doing this good deed for their friend, the Roman centurion. And Jesus directly speaks to them and tells them that this centurion is a child of the kingdom and they are not. Because of his faith, the centurion gets entrance to the feast while they get to be cast out. They would have been in utter shock. It was a revolutionary truth. It was a revolutionary truth. Jesus completely turns inside out the idea of who would be welcome in the kingdom of God. The Jews thought that they would be accepted into the kingdom simply because of their racial lineage. They thought because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would receive automatic entrance into the kingdom. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not chosen to be the patriarchs because they were Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen to be the patriarchs because they were men of faith. That's the difference. And they did not get it. They were not chosen to be the patriarchs because they were Jews. They were chosen to be the patriarchs because they were men of faith. And Jesus turns the focus back to spiritual reality when he reminds them that pleasing God and being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven is not about ancestry, it's about faith. Being welcome in the kingdom is not about ancestry, it is about faith. It is about what you believe. This was revolutionary teaching for these Jews. But honestly, it's no less revolutionary today. It's no less revolutionary today. They thought that they were descendants of Abraham. There are many people who have a mistaken understanding today about how to get to heaven. If I go up to someone today on the street and I ask them, can you tell me how to get to heaven? How do you know for sure that your home is going to be in heaven in the future? Just about as many people as you go and talk to on the street is about how many different answers you would get. Lots of people have lots of unbiblical, confusing ways about how to get to heaven. Oh, well, you know, just be a good person. If I'm a good person and my good acts outweigh my bad acts, then, you know, God's gonna put it all on the scale, and then if my good works outweigh the bad works, he's gonna let me into heaven. Or, you know, I was born into a Christian family, so, you know, I'm a Christian. Or, I was baptized as a baby. And on and on and on it goes. And people think that being a good person and going to church and doing good works is how you get into heaven. And Jesus says, no, it's not. It's not about any of those things. It's about faith. And so what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 8 is about as revolutionary today as it is back in that day. Because people today don't understand the right way, the true way to get to heaven. It's about whether you have faith in Christ as the only begotten Son of God who came and died to take away your sins and rose again the third day. And whether you understand that you're a sinner and your sin separates you from a holy and a righteous God. And you must say, I will stop believing in my own way and I will turn and believe in the way that God says I should believe. And I will believe in the way God says that I should get to heaven. It's not about me being a good person. It's about Jesus dying for me. And I will stop believing my way and I will start believing God's way. That's what it's all about. It's just as revolutionary today as it was 2,000 years ago. And if you're here this morning and you think that you're going to heaven because you were born into a Christian family or because you've just always gone to church or you've always believed, or because you've participated in ceremonies at your church, like the Lord's table and baptism, then I'm sorry, but you're dead wrong. If that's what you're trusting in, then you're going to be like the Jews in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. You're going to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because the only basis for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. That is the only basis. That is the only ticket to get to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only ticket. Any other way is an imposter. Any other way leads to outer darkness. Jesus takes the world of the Jews and turns it upside down. He takes the kingdom and turns it inside out. We see in this passage that the centurion had good character, and it's nice to have good character. It is. Everybody should have good character. But it's not really the most important thing, because the centurion had great faith, and that was the most important thing. And Christ must be the focus of our faith. And Christ was the focus of his faith, because he called him Lord, and he said, look, you don't even have to come. You just have to say the word. And then we see a revolutionary truth. Acceptance in the kingdom isn't about who we are or what we do, but about faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, how you've given your word to instruct us. You've given your word to enlighten us, to help us to understand. And Lord Jesus tells us here that it's all about faith.